Please open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Our study today is chapter 1, verse 1. It is on page 1 of your pew Bibles. While you're turning there, let me just say I'm aware that there were people circling our parking lot looking for parking spaces. I want to apologize for that. You can pray for our deacons. They are in the process of expanding our parking lot. So please bear with us. We do apologize if you were unable to make it to the Sunday school class. We are working on it, and we're glad you persevered and joined us. Well, let us now listen to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. May God be praised through the reading of his holy word. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, we are mindful on this occasion of our desire for your special grace through your word, because today we begin a new study in your word, and we are mindful, Lord, of the gravity of it. There are few things ever written as significant as the book of Genesis. And what a great need there is for our generation to know and understand the message of this first book of your word. Father, would you bless these sermons? Would you bless him who preaches and all his weakness and the great challenge of preaching a book like this, that your grace would help me? Would you bless those who hear, Lord, and those who will hear them in other forms, Lord, that you might be declared as the God who is worthy of all glory and honor and praise, the God who has provided the Savior for our need through Jesus Christ. We pray these blessings in his name. Amen. When the Apostle Paul began his long exposition of the gospel in the book of Romans, it is not by chance that he began with the doctrine of creation. All people are accountable to God, Paul said, since what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, or God has made it plain, Romans 1:19. Well, we ask the question, well, when did God do that? When and how has God made himself plainly revealed to all persons? Paul answers, ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, Romans 1, verse 20. And so every person is obligated to glorify God because he has made himself known to them in creation. Well, God's glorious self-revelation was also the thesis of Jonathan Edwards' famous 1765 treatise titled The End for Which God Created the World. And Edwards wrote this, what God aimed at in the creation of the world as the end which he had ultimately in view was that communication of himself which he had intended through all eternity. That's why our children's catechism quite eloquently asks the question, why did God create all things? And our children are taught, for his own glory. Isn't that what Paul said at the end of that gospel exposition in Romans 11:36? He says, for from him and through him and to him are all things, that being the case, to him be glory forever. Amen. Now, Paul makes a point in the book of Romans that man's chief problem then is forgetting the glory of God. And one remedy for that problem is the creation itself with which we are daily confronted. I think seldom has the impact of the sheer glory of God in creation been more potently stated than it was on Christmas Eve, 1968. As the Apollo 8 spacecraft orbited the moon for the very first time, never before had human eyes beheld the planet Earth rising above the surface of another sphere. It was the first visible lunar sunrise, and there was the Earth in its glory, and the whole world watching had its breath bated. These images are shining back from the lunar capsule, and the broadcasters were literally speechless. After all, what do you say in response to your first view of the planet Earth rising over an alien horizon? Well, fortunately, astronaut William Anders knew, and he broke the silence in the crackling hiss of the distant radio with these words, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in that way, like it or not, the marveling human race joined in fulfilling the very purpose for the creation by glorifying God. In the Hebrew canon, the name of the book, Bible's first book comes from its first word. The Hebrew is Bereshit, and it means in the beginning. And so that's the Hebrew name for this book of the Bible. It's a fitting title because as the Latin Vulgate's title, Genesis, indicates, this is the book of origins. Here we are told by God about the beginning of the universe and of all things, of all history. If we want to understand the world, if we want to understand the meaning of life and the nature of our very selves, not to mention the salvation for which we hope and the destiny that awaits us in the future, the origin of all of these things is recorded in Genesis. Now, these opening words form the initial basis for what we call a Christian worldview. That there was a beginning means that things have not always been. Matter and life have a definite beginning, the Bible declares, in its first word. And therefore, by identifying that beginning, by that identifying that origin, we will learn vital truths about all things. Little children ask, "Mommy, where did we come from?" Because they realize, even at a young age, that where we come from says so much about what we are and who we are. And in its opening sentence, Genesis answers that all-important question. Now, the 1950s, scientists taught what was called a steady-state theory of the universe. They stated that everything had always existed. And like scientific theories tend to go, it had to be replaced as the data came in, particularly when Edwin Hubble was able to show the Doppler effect and that the planets were in the galactic objects were moving apart at a great speed. And that suggested that there must have been a beginning which launched everything in these directions. And so the currently dominant scientific theory is called the Big Bang, supposedly taking place some 13.7 billion years ago. Now, this idea holds that first there was nothing, and then there was an explosion, or in technical jargon, a singularity that caused everything. And dare I say that that theory leaves some important questions unanswered, namely the one it proposes to answer. Where did we come from? What is the actual origin of all things? If the universe started with the Big Bang, well, we inevitably ask the question, what caused the Big Bang? Moreover, we ask, how is it rational, since that is what's being claimed, to believe that first there was nothing and that nothing produced something? It's remarkable that those who object to the biblical doctrines of the miracles of Jesus, the resurrection of the Lord, on supposedly rational grounds, they say it is not able to believe those when they propose the grand cosmic theory that first there was nothing and out of nothing came everything. Well, Genesis 1:1 agrees with the Big Bang in this at least, that there was a beginning to the universe. Already, however, we can agree that that is not true what we so often hear in the media. We have great differences with the Big Bang theory, but we have this in agreement, that history is not a never-ending circle. That is the Eastern teaching, the Hindu doctrine that has been sweeping across our culture. You know, we're getting ready, at least the young people I know are, for Star Wars 7. And when George Lucas was asked, why did you produce the movie Star Wars? I trust you all know to which I refer. He said to introduce Buddhism to American thought, and so he has done. And we're told that all is a force, and things have always been. History is a never-ending cycle, and the Bible says, no, it is not. In the beginning, things have not always been. Time is not a circle. It is a trajectory. And if it's a trajectory, we may then validly ask, where is that trajectory pointing? Before we see what the answer is, we should note that the question itself is vital. If there is a beginning, does that not suggest there is history, and with history, direction and meaning and purpose? And if so, what are they and where do they come from? In the beginning, says Genesis 1:1, and that prompts so many questions. And then it immediately gives the answer. In the beginning, God. And here we do confront one of the great titanic claims in all the Bible. Peter Jones in the Sunday school class said that this is the great claim of Scripture. Everything else is commentary. There's a great truth in that. If there is a beginning, if there was a beginning, what was there in the beginning? And the Bible answers, God was there. The cause of everything that is, Moses says, is that creative power and sovereign hand of a personal infinite God. Francis Schaeffer notes this, Christianity as a system does not begin with Christ as Savior, but it begins with the infinite personal God who created the world in the beginning. And this reminds us that the doctrine of creation is not and cannot be superfluous to Christian faith and witness. God the Creator is a truth that precedes God the Redeemer. Now, it's here that the Bible presents an answer at the very point where secular science does not. There's a great irony. The conventional wisdom today is that secular science has the answers that religion cannot provide. And yet when we go to the ultimate questions, they admit that they do not have an answer. We ask, what is the true and first cause of all that is? Where do we ultimately come from? And science has no answer. There was a singularity, science vaguely muses. Well, what caused the singularity? And only silence is heard. A science, you see, has nothing to see. It's not their fault so much. There's nothing material. There's no evidence to point to as the source of all things. Ravi Zacharias has pointed out that we live in an ontologically haunted universe. He says it's like a house that what's going on is not accounted for by the visible phenomena. And there's obviously a spirit dwelling within, and only that accounts for it. And so it is with the very being of the universe. Observable reality cannot provide an answer for its existence. And so if there is no material source to be observed, we must conclude that the beginning was caused by an immaterial source. Zacharias writes, there has to be something more than physical or natural, something quite different in character from which or from whom this physical universe derives its existence. You know, it's the force of that reality that has driven in so many ways our culture out of a secular humanistic atheism into a pantheistic neo-pagan spiritualism. We know that the materialism does not resonate. We know that there is a spiritual. But the question is, what is that cause? There must be a personal, non-material source for all things. And Genesis 1:1 makes the claim, here it is, in the beginning, God. Now, the Bible's first verse claims that there was a single being who does not have a beginning, namely God. In the beginning, God already was. And so God is the actor in the creation. He is the source of all things. Now, that statement is staggering in its implication. I noted earlier that if there's a beginning, that suggests there is a trajectory, there is a direction, there is meaning, and there is purpose. And if God is the one who made that beginning, he also determines that trajectory, the meaning of life, the purpose of all things. It is shaped, it is defined by him. You know, we have this phenomenon in our culture of the person who he's tired of just living in the world. He wants to ask great metaphysical questions. And so he, of course, goes to the Himalayas. He goes east and he climbs a mountain and there's a bald man wrapped in silk. And he asks him as he's been sitting there for 10 years waiting for somebody to come in his cave. And he says, what is the meaning of life? And he always makes some banal answer, well, who knows? And the Bible says, no, you do not go there. That man did not make the heavens and the earth. He was not there in the beginning. The God of the Bible, in the beginning, he was. And so already in Genesis 1:1, we encounter the reality that Moses put so beautiful in the 90th Psalm. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Genesis 1:1 declares not only God as the source of all things, but as the subject of the creation, certainly the subject of the great book, the book of Genesis, and the Bible that follows after it. It is about God that we might know him. G.C. Alders writes, "The first words of Scripture purposely lift our hearts on high to God. In this way, it becomes apparent from the outset that Holy Scripture in its very nature is the revelation of God. And first of all, the revelation of God as Creator." Now, the claim that in the beginning God already was points out that God is not himself part of the creation. In this way, Genesis 1:1 stands against pantheism, the view that has really dominated our culture, the view that all is one. Pan is the Greek word for all, theism. The idea that the rocks and the trees and the rivers, they are God and he is in them and we are in him in that kind of way. But you see, the Bible says, no, the Creator is apart from the creation. There is God and then there is the creation. God is not the rocks, trees, and rivers. He is the Creator, transcendent, holy above it all. He is other from it. Neither is he like the mythological gods of ancient Babylon and ancient Greece, whose soap opera existence is a reflection of human foibles. The world, with all the things in it, is not eternal. It is created. God alone is eternal, absolutely free above all that is. Now, the name for God in verse 1 is the Hebrew Elohim. It's a name often generally associated with God the Father as Creator. And of course, it's a name. It's the first time it appears in the Bible. But as the book of Genesis is being read and heard to its original readers, it's a name they know. This is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who has been revealed through the patriarchs and now through the prophets and in Holy Scripture. It's the true living God, the loving, faithful, personal God who dwells in majesty and glory. He is the Creator. Now, many scholars have noted that the name Elohim is a plural name for a singular God, and for generations there has been an attempt to prove the doctrine of the Trinity by the name Elohim. Now, Genesis teaches the Trinity, but that is probably an abuse of semantics in that case. Most likely, the plural nature of Elohim simply reflects the majesty and power that befits the Creator. Moreover, as John Calvin pointed out, Elohim is the name here for the Father in distinction from the Spirit who appears in verse 2. It is not given here as a name encompassing the Trinity, but the Creator Father. Now, when we realize that in the beginning was a transcendent, holy, Creator God, separate from all that he has made, do you realize what a comfort that is to the Christian? Especially when you pray to God in your time of need, the forces of the creation seem to be against you. There's powers you don't have the ability to handle. They may be moral powers, they may be material powers, they may be governmental or economic, but here the life of the creation has come down upon you and you pray to a God who yes, he's invested in the creation. There would not be a Genesis 1:1 if he did not care, but at the same time, he is exalted above it. He is not subject to those same powers. He who is before is also after and above. And so his will, which formed the universe, is not constrained by any power in it. You see, that's what has fueled the hope and the blessing in places like Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. I have a hope and a power that is absolutely dependable. The Apostle Paul grounded his assurance of eternal salvation on the transcendence of God above the creation. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 8:38-39. the God of our salvation, the God who, when we read in the Bible, the great promises of eternal life and salvation, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but should have eternal life. That God, on his promised word, we rely for our eternal destiny. He is the creator who stands apart from all that is. Now, more broadly, in this opening verse, then, the aim of the entire Bible, as it begins, is disclosed. In the beginning, God. And that declares there is a personal source who has determined the meaning and direction of all things, and it raises the question for us, what is our relationship to him? Do you know the God who was in the beginning? Do you know, have you received his declared purpose for you, the meaning of your life and the purpose of your life? Do you know how to be in a right relationship with him? G. Campbell Morgan observes, the consummation of every human life must therefore inevitably be related to the originating cause. No man can escape this God here or hereafter. God is the originating cause. Man is his stuff, his design, his workmanship. These are the things from which I cannot escape. I live and move and have my being in him, whether I wish it or not. The beating of my heart, the throbbing of my nerves, all these things are of him. In the beginning, God. And then verse 1 makes a statement, created the heavens and the earth. Now, the particular word here for create, the Hebrew bara, is a relatively seldom used word that always refers exclusively to the divine activity in the making of things. Alec Motir writes that when this verb to create has a subject, that subject is always God. When it has a presumed subject, that is always God. It is used throughout the Old Testament of acts or events which either by their special nature or novelty point to God alone as their originator. So in Genesis chapter 1, this word is used 3 times. In verse 1 for the creation of heaven and earth. In verse 21 for the creation of the living creatures. And then in verse 27 when God created man in his own image. And so what Genesis 1:1 describes is what theologians refer to as creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing, absolute creations. Christians do not believe the absurd proposition that everything came from nothing. We believe that everything came from God. Well, where did God come from? We declare God always is. God is the eternal being. And he created all things where there had been nothing but himself. And only God can create in that way, never man. It's a distinction between, say, a carpenter making a chair out of wood. That is making, but it's not creating. Creation is the God who created the wood and the tree that the wood came from and the world and the very universe in which it came from. Absolute creation. Did you know that this is a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith? Creation ex nihilo. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, it is awesome, and here's where, in one of many ways in which science is a great help to the Christian, because it allows us to observe more and more of the glory and the scope of what God has created out of nothing. Perhaps you've read Stephen Hawking's book, The Brief History of Time, in which he points out that ours is an average-sized galaxy of 100,000 light years in diameter. The speed of light takes 100,000 years to span our average-sized galaxy. And our galaxy is itself one of some 100,000 million galaxies that can be seen by modern telescopes. Each galaxy itself containing some 100,000 million stars. My family and I were two summers ago, we were in Washington, D.C., and you just can't not go to the Space Museum and to look through the telescopes and do the exhibits, and you are staring at distant nebulae and galactic clusters, and God himself made them all. You know, the scriptures always use this as an evocation of praise to God. Isaiah said, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." It's beyond our calculation, and God knows everyone. He made them all. But we find the same thing on the micro level. We find that God created every speck of dust in each of the 100,000 million galaxies of the universe. He created every atom with the sub-microscopic solar systems, as it were. It's like there's a solar system within each atom, and we have these whimsically named terms for what we don't understand: quarks and leptons and electrons and neutrinos, all of which have no measurable signs. And God made it all. It bears testimony. It causes us to stand in awe of his wisdom and power and glory. Now, verse 1 says that God created the heavens and the earth. Now, you'll often hear it said that that statement constitutes what is called a merism. A merism is a literary device where you give two polar extremes as a way of talking about everything in between. And so heaven and earth means everything, or the word universe. God created the universe. And Alistair Payne writes, "The heavens and the earth is deliberately all-inclusive. There is no postal address anywhere in the cosmos which does not have one or the other as its bottom line. God made that. The galaxies, the black holes, the earth, the rainforest, the incy-wincy spider, you, me, everyone. God is not a result of our imagination. We are a result of his." Now, that is undoubtedly true, that God created everything in the universe. And yet, I think it is unlikely, in fact, that the expression heaven and earth should be taken merely as a merism. Rather, it is the first in a series of dualities. As we will see, we heard about this in the Sunday school class, that God created things in twos. There is a dual nature in the way that he made things. And in verse 1, he made it that way, the heaven and the earth. You'll see in verse 2 that he distinguishes the earth from the heaven. And so I do not think this is merely a literary device. Rather, what's being said is the very affirmation we make in the Nicene Creed, that God is the creator of all things visible and invisible. It is not all one in verse 1. It is the two. It is the heavens and the earth. There is a material, visible world, and there is an invisible, immaterial world. David Atkinson writes, "Heaven refers to the higher world of angels, of God's throne, of God's glory. And there may be much within the created world which we cannot sense, we cannot weigh and measure, we cannot put into a test tube. There may be more things in heaven and earth than are dreamed of in our philosophy, and yet the Lord God made them all. There is a created spiritual world, just as there is a created material world." Now, Genesis 1, starting in verse 2, is going to focus on the organizing and the forming of the material creation primarily. And yet, from the beginning, God created all that there is, including the spiritual realm. Now, no doubt, from the perspective of the original readers of Genesis, the heavens and the earth encompass both of these. They're walking on the earth. They see the rocks and the hills and streams. But then they look up and they see the glory of the lights in those desert skies. And they think not merely of galaxies, but of the heavenly realm where God lives, the spiritual domain of glory. That which even today the strongest telescopes still cannot see. Well, when we say that God created all things, the heavens and the earth, it rules out, we've ruled out a number of isms. You do realize that Genesis 1:1 is the scourge of ungodly isms. We've ruled out pantheism. We just ruled out materialism. It's not only the earth, but it's the heavens and the earth. There's a non-material creation as well as a material creation. We also rule out nihilism and the whole idea here that there's no meaning. It all just comes into being by chance. No, God created the heavens and the earth. And as chapter 1 will show, he not only did the original creation, but from there he formed it. He actually made, he actually constructed planets, molecules, laws of nature, people, definitions of life. You see, what God created, he also formed, and his will rules. The Ten Commandments are just, therefore, as fixedly created as are the laws of nature. Now, you see, this is a vitally important realization for us today in this increasingly neo-pagan Western culture. We hear today all the time that gender, for instance, is merely a social construct. It doesn't matter what my biological reality and makeup is. What I choose will determine who I am. But the Genesis will say, no, God created man male and female. There are only those two. There are not 148. There is not one. There is male and female. Or you get to Genesis 2 and you get to marriage. These are the relevant issues today. And people say, that the courts say, well, who is to say that two romantically inclined people should not be married? Well, the question is, who determines what it is? And if Genesis 1:1 is true, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, then he alone defines it. He alone has the right to. He alone does. The result is merely idolatrous, vain, and futile folly. You see, what we do when we reject creative distinctions is we reject the Creator. This is what's going on in our culture today. These maneuvers to lead us unwittingly into idolatry. But you see, the result will not only be folly and vanity and ruin. We will always be finding ourselves standing against the very will of the Creator, and his purposes will stand. You see, all the created distinctions, the entire fabric of the way that God made everything, has the end, what did Jonathan Edwards say, of revealing the glory of God. And we as Christians must not allow ourselves to concede that which is revealed by God's word in creation and then claim him as a God of truth. I see it's in this sense that Genesis 1:1, like so much of Genesis 1, is particularly a thunderous battery of truth exploding against the idolatry of the age in which the original readers received it. How widespread then, as now, was the worship of the created thing, the worship of false gods. And Genesis 1:1 says, no, there is a beginning. There was a beginning. There was a God over it all who's apart from it. And who is he? He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's the God who speaks in his word. He's the God who offers salvation through Jesus Christ. And so we are not merely exercising our supposed autonomy in making decisions for ourselves if we reject him. We are thwarting the Creator. There can be no greater vanity or folly than that. Well, we've noted that these words in the beginning show that there's a history. It began long ago. It's still going on. We are a part of that which began in the beginning. There's a trajectory. There is a story that is being announced. The beginning of it is being announced in Genesis 1:1. And so the great question to ask then is, what is that story? I hope you wonder, where does that lead? What is the story beginning with this personal God who is not of the creation, but he created heaven and earth? You know, a good question to ask is who we should ask to find it. What is the story of the Bible? Let's ask the original readers. Genesis was given by Moses to the people of Israel. What were they doing as they were walking on that desert earth under the bright blazing skies of Sinai from Egypt into the promised land of Canaan? If we say to them, what is the story that this is about? You know what answer they will give you? They will say it's the great story of redemption. It's the great story of deliverance from God, from evil and bondage and sin, to true and everlasting life by the redemption of his grace. It's a story that goes on from creation to tell of the great fall of the human race, which is the only valid explanation for what we experience and the misery and death that flows from it. But it goes on to talk about a Savior who would come, a Savior who was also part of God's original plan, his design in the beginning. That's why he's referred to as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's his story. You know, it's no wonder then that when the New Testament gospel message begins, it uses language deliberately an echo of Genesis 1:1. Moses begins here the story of creation from which the tale of sin and then redemption would ultimately emerge. He says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then, generations later, the Apostle John takes pen to hand, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to tell the story of the new creation, of the redemption that has come into the world. And speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. You see, in this way, we are being reminded that to begin the Bible is to relish the story that it tells, to pay attention to the terrible, serious problem it explains and defines, and then to rejoice with personal faith in the marvelous solution it offers from God. Beginning in Genesis 1:1, we learn about God, creation, history, and then from there we begin to learn about ourselves, about sin, death, and salvation. And just as the Israelites who first heard the message of Genesis were a people moving forward to a saving encounter with the Messiah, so too should we read the beginning of Genesis as the beginning of our meeting with God, a meeting with God that offers us salvation through a Redeemer who has come according to the appointed will of God, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are aware in reading the first book of the Bible that we are opening indeed something that is great and vast, and it's a message and a history and a story that we need to pay attention to and hear. Father, I pray that we would find that the truths embedded in this verse would form convictions about that we would have about you, about the world in which we live, about the need to know you and to be under your rule. You are the God who in the beginning created heaven and earth. And Father, above all, cause us to bend the knee to you in faith in your word and in true adoring worship, that you, the true and living God, might have glory. We know that you will, but that through your grace in our lives, you would have the glory of what you have made. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.